Well, if you have your Bible ready on your lap, please do open it up to the fourth chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4. If you do not have a Bible, they are being passed out now. Please do grab one. The guys also have an outline for you. That outline is just meant to help you to follow along. If you wanted to jot notes down on it, of course you can, but it's just an outline to kind of help you see where we are at in the text, where the train of thought is going. If you get lost or something, if Sophie climbs on stage and screams again or something, you can get back on track with that. So, we have been so far speaking quite a bit about this concept, this doctrine of rest here in this section. And the section we began really back in chapter 3, verse 7. And if you remember there, what's going on is the apostle is quoting from Psalm chapter 95, verse 7 through 11. And then all the way through chapter 4, verse 13, he's exegeting that psalm. And the point is he's bringing a divine warning about not entering God's rest. It's an example of God's threatenings. And this the second of five sections of warning in this one book, which we must take seriously. And we understand that these warnings, that they are not threats or saying that a truly saved person can be unsaved or something along those lines. But these passages, these warnings, are the means that God uses to persevere His church, to preserve His church, to preserve His people, because His people hear His voice and they know Him and they follow Him. We believe these warnings. We know they're not empty threats. And we're reminded in that of Christ Jesus, that He is our only hope. He's our Redeemer, our Messiah, our Prophet, our Priest, our King. And we rest in Him and we receive the salvation benefits that He worked for and He earned for us. And now the Apostle has been speaking of a number of things thus far. He's pointing out that Israel entered into Canaan, and that was a type of a rest, that they were going to enter into Canaan, and when they entered into Canaan, they were going to receive rest. He's spoken of a rest that is available for all believers, no matter when they live, that they even possess already. There is an eternal rest, of course, that Canaan was pointing to. And there's the rest that God even mentions Himself observing after creating everything in 6 days. And so here in the portion of the passage that's in focus for us this morning, we have mention of a Sabbath rest for God's people. So the Christian Sabbath is in view here, as it were. And with our time this morning, our focus is going to be on verse 9 and verse 10. But let's begin our reading of God's Word from the beginning of this chapter, just to maintain some more of the context. And then we'll read all the way to the end of the section, which is verse 13. And so let's hear from God, beginning at verse 1 in Hebrews chapter 4, and then we'll pray after we read the text. God's Word says, "Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as He has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.' Although His works were finished from the foundation of the world, for He has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all His works.' And again, in this passage, He said, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again He appoints a certain day today, saying, 'Though David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from His. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." That ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and sufficient Word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, so grateful for your word and for this way that you have us here focusing now upon rest, Sabbath rest. And we pray, Lord, that you would put into all of our hearts a great desire for this rest, that we would even now experience the joys and the benefits of it, and that you would cause us to understand what your word means. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would guide us into all truth, that your word would be like a lamp to our path, that our feet may walk in understanding, and that you may be exalted and glorified. So please help us, God. Help us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, I find myself quite often lately thinking about the words of Jesus at the end of John chapter 16. There he is, you know, offering some comments to his disciples about his soon-to-be crucifixion, where he would be paying the penalty for the elect sins, and he'd take them upon himself, even though he was not a sinner at all. He bore those wages of sin. And he speaks there about how the disciples are at that point when he goes to the cross, that they are ordained to be scattered, that they're going to disperse at the crucifixion, but that in that he won't be alone, that they don't have to despair about that because the Father is with him. And the reason Jesus spoke these things is what has really been standing out to me. Verse 33 in John 16, he says that he spoke these things in order so that you may have peace and that we should take heart. And he reminds them that in this world they will have trouble, but to take heart, for he has overcome the world. There will be tribulation in the world, but he has overcome it. And I know that that must have been an encouragement to the disciples, but it's also really good news for us. We too have tribulation in this world, and we too need to be reminded and encouraged to take heart, because Jesus has overcome the world. There's a certain weariness, a weariness of the heart, awareness of the soul that we contend with here in this age from time to time. Certainly God gives us seasons of joy and happiness, but there is a weariness that is present. This is why the apostle is using that wandering generation in Israel as an example for us, that there is a parallel to what they went through to what we often go through, a continuity between us and them, that we were, as it were, in our own kind of wilderness today. That reminds us that we're not yet in Canaan. And so we end up having then this longing in our souls for things to be right, for things to be better. We know that things, they're not the way that they should be right now. There is an impression that we all feel as Christians, as the spirit of this age is increasingly engulfed with what the Apostle Paul calls the mystery of lawlessness. I mean, even this week, just hearing the news, just this one week, and there's only, you know, a small sample of what I know, but, you know, Arizona Democratic governor signing a bill to repeal a law which banned abortion that's been in place for over 160 years. Or the UMC, United Methodist Church denomination splitting and embracing apostasy. There's just this sense of lawlessness about this age that we are living in. It's a oppressive sense. Forceful. And then you ask yourself, you know, what's coming next? What else is going to happen? Well, it doesn't seem like there's going to be a drastic change for the good, not anywhere here right now, at least at the moment. Sure, there are bright spots. That's what this age is like. God is building his kingdom through what often looks like defeat. But there's a sense that we feel as God's people of This sense of just the oppression of darkness that is around us, the darkness that is of this world, the oppression of the mystery of lawlessness, which is already at work, you know, the spirit of this age that just opposes and it grinds against all biblical convictions. And then you add to that, you know, there's the weariness that comes just from battling our own sin. I mean, the kind of weariness where you just kind of wonder, you know, Lord, will I ever experience victory in this life? Will I ever find rest from what feels like an unending battle? Where, like the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 7, I know we'll be here soon with Pastor Nick, Brother Nick, where Paul says, I do not do what I want, but I do what I hate. You know, if you have any sort of spiritual sense, you understand that every morning when you wake up, it's a spiritual war. There's a war that you're in. And there are times when the war just wears on you. It just drains you. There's a weariness that comes, and when you're trying to do what is good and right, you ever wonder why the Apostle Paul has to say, "Let us not become weary in doing good," Galatians 6:9. It's because as you try to do good things, you try to do the right thing, you try to do things that honor God, living here in this fallen world, contending with our flesh, often this weariness comes for many reasons. Anything just from a lack of gratitude to a lack of reciprocation to a lack of fruit from it. Now here you are just trying to do something nice, trying to help somebody, to bless them, and nothing ever comes of it. They may be even opposed to you for trying to be kind and truthful to them. There's just even a weariness that comes from when you try to do good. There's just so many things that plague this age, so many obstacles that we have to navigate. There's, you know, the toil of broken relationships, friction in families, factions in churches, the other sin, our own sin, our personal sin, the issue of death, the dying family members. Things are not right. Things are out of place, and it just grinds on us, and it wears us down, and it makes us tired, it makes us weary. There's the pain that just comes from seeing human suffering, and it seems like human suffering is just so prevalent. We've just seen it on such a grand scale as of late, probably because of the internet and how things are, and smaller kind of in a way because of that. And you decide, you know, what else can you do? Is there something to do in all of this? There's just something about this life at times. It's like a dry place in the wilderness that just wears us down, that weighs on our souls, that is heavy. And so when we get to this next portion here in Hebrews chapter 4, which takes us to the end of the larger section, verse 13, we actually come now to this climactic point of application that the apostle is seeking to drive home for this entire section, which again began back in chapter 3, verse 7. And in a real sense, what happens as we transition here now to verse 9 and 10 in Hebrews 4, what happens is that the apostle begins to show us that there is something, in fact, beyond the wilderness of this world that wears on our soul. Something that is important for us to know. Something that will give us joy and hope. There's hope for the weary here. And so verse 9, he says, So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, when he says so then, in the English Standard Version, it's meaning basically therefore. But it's not the normal therefore that you see often in Scripture transitioning us and making a point here in the text. It's a kind of therefore that is emphasizing or assenting, and it is a consequence of what was just previously said. And so notice what he says in verse 8. You can see the logic of the text. It says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would have not spoken of another day later on." Verse 9, so then, or consequently, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So the idea goes something like this. If Joshua, remember who Joshua is, Joshua and Caleb, if Joshua could have really given them the kind of rest that God described as his rest, then there would have been no need to say something after they enter the promised land. So the apostle says, but Joshua couldn't give them the kind of rest that I'm talking about. And in fact, the kind of rest that I am talking about is the rest of an eternal Sabbath rest. The apostle uses a word in verse 9 that's interesting. It's the word for Sabbath rest. In the Greek, that's just one word, Sabbath rest, that we have as two. It's the term sabbatismos. And what's interesting here is that this specific word for the Sabbath, really Sabbath rest, is that this is the only time in all of the Bible that it's used. This is the one place where it shows up. And this word doesn't exist in contemporary Greek literature of the day either. It's not found outside the Bible. It's like the apostle here is coining this word. He's making it up because of the matter that's at hand. And the idea is that it's not the typical word that's used for rest. He's used the word for rest all the way through. I mean, that's why we read in part verse 1 all the way to 13. He mentions rest about 7 or 8 times. But this is a different word used only here, and here he changes the vocabulary. He changes the terminology. Why? Why? Well, because now he wants to nuance this sense of rest as he's been talking about it. He's going to tie together the strands of the rest developed throughout this chapter. And this word ends up being a bit of a challenge for commentators, actually. good men in the faith disagree about what is being communicated here with this very unique word, sabbatimos, or, you know, just simply Sabbath rest. Many see it as either rest in Christ, being now and future, and obviously it's appropriate to think of a rest that comes with salvation in Christ, which begins now. Others here see it exclusively as a future rest, the future eschatological rest. In other words, the eternal rest that believers will know when the Lord Jesus comes again, or when you go to heaven. And then, yet, others see this word, sabbatismos, as referring to a dual-purpose idea. John Owen, for example, very convincingly argues for this, that there is both an eternal spiritual rest in view, as well as an observing of this Sabbath rest here and now. And this is arrived considering the context of Hebrews 3 and 4, as well as the use of sabbaton in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Dr. Joseph Pippa, pastor and president of Greenville Theological Seminary, he suggests the following. He says, the uniqueness of the word suggests a deliberate theological purpose. In addition to referring to a spiritual rest, it suggests as well an observance of that rest by a Sabbath keeping. Because the promised rest lies ahead for the new covenant people, they are to strive to enter the future rest. Yet as they do so, they anticipate it by continuing to keep the Sabbath. So we'll see that more as we look into verse 10, but just briefly now, let's tend to both of those categories. So first, the idea in light of everything that has been said since 3:7 in Hebrews is that the rest of which he speaks of is actually all pointing here and now to this final eternal rest, this Sabbath rest, an eternal Sabbath. And so all of a sudden, as the apostle unfolded this concept of being a people who are pilgrimaging, they're on their way traversing to the promised land, who are racing on, we face through that in this time, this dangerous wasteland, dangerous to our faith. And the apostle tells us that Joshua was not able to bring Israel into that real, actual, and full rest. Therefore, it should be obvious to us that there is a Sabbath observance, a rest that still remains for the people of God. And when he says remains, this is a word that he's used throughout this section as well. And it means that there is to be a weighted confidence with the express thought. He used the word, a related word, notice there in verse 1, while he says there, while the promise still stands. He uses the word in its exact form in verse 6, therefore it says, since therefore it remains for some to enter it. So the idea here of remain is that the Sabbath resting, there is a Sabbath resting that remains open for the people of God. It remains open before us. It remains from a certain aspect unfulfilled. It remains out there awaiting us and us awaiting it. And the Sabbath rest, Sabbath observance, is for the people of God. That is God's covenant people, His chosen people, His wilderness wandering pilgrim people, those who have heard His voice and who have not hardened their heart, those who belong to Christ's house, those who hold fast their confidence and their boast in Him, those who have faith and by faith lay hold of the promise to enter God's rest. And so we get here now at verse 9, in light of all of the warnings he has offered before, and he says there is a Sabbath, there is a Sabbath rest that awaits us, one that when you enter into it fully will be filled with thanksgiving and praise and celebration and worship. It will be a Sabbath that will be like a banquet, a wedding banquet is what the Gospels describe it as. It will be a Sabbath that will be a most glorious wedding feast. It will be a Sabbath that is filled with joy and delight. And so everything that you read about the Sabbath in the Old Testament, which was, you understand there in the Old Testament, that it was also as well a typological giving of this day so that it would point, in the seventh day, so that it would point to the realities of this eternal Sabbath, which we now begin to experience more fully here now in the New Covenant. But for example, Psalm 92 speaks of the Sabbath and the joy it is, or Isaiah 58:13-14 speak of the Sabbath and the blessing that it is. All of that ends up finding its ultimate, consummate fulfillment in the eternal Sabbath in which we will enter into God's holy presence and dwell with God forever in God's holy place with God's holy people, delighting and celebrating in the eternal, increasing joy that is just simply knowing God. And that it is that which excites us. which our hearts are longing for. That nearness and that unabated communion with the Lord God apart from all sin and with His people. None of our own sin, none of the sin of others to impact us. Now, if you're weary of this world, and if you're tired of sin's dryness, its emptiness, and you, like other Christians in time past and today, you feel this world's wilderness wearing on your soul, then you're longing to enter that eternal Sabbath rest. And it gets us to thinking about the second idea caught up in this term, sabbatismos. The keeping of the Sabbath here and now. One that is pointing to that eternal rest that we will enjoy at the right time in God's timing. And this reminds us of just how perverted and how bad Israel got it in the Old Covenant. That day that God gave Jewish people was a day to be a celebration. A day filled with joy and delight and entering into God's presence. And instead, it turned into a day of what? A day of drudgery, a day of rules, a day of regulations. And this is in part why Jesus was so hard on the religious teachers in his day when they had those attempts to try to capture him and to find fault in him for doing things on the Sabbath. They made it into a day in which you had to have all these extra do's and do nots so as to not violate it. And by the way, that same foolish spirit is alive today. I keep seeing these modern Judaism inventions that help with this sort of thing. It's very, very weird. Like a light that is constantly on, and then you just twist the light so that it shows its light or it hides its light so that you're not using the electricity, turning electricity on or off, because so somehow that violates the Sabbath, they believe. It's just become an oppressive day. It's horrible. A day full of burdens. A day of heavy yoke. And the Christian church hasn't done a whole lot better. And in one way, you have just a total disregard for it. A total unobservance of it for so many. And then you also have Reformed people who have, in some ways, done damage to the joy and light that is supposed to be the Lord's Day Sabbath. Primarily, that would be because of binding application to the doctrine of the Sabbath in the historic Protestant confessions, the Westminster, the Second London, and the Savoy. In our confession, in the Second London, this is what it says in chapter 22, verse 8, or paragraph 8. It says, "The Sabbath, meaning the Lord's Day, is then kept holy unto the Lord, when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of His worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy." And from that, well-meaning brothers and sisters have placed upon others burdens and yokes that the drafters of the confession didn't intend. The intention behind these words in paragraph 8 is to instruct in joy, to instruct in delight, in Christian freedom, not a heavy yoke of the law and demand for favor from Christ that you already have in Christ because of the gracious nature of our Lord towards us. And so there's this missing idea for so many concerning the Sabbath. The Lord's Day, where people don't understand what it is at all, or they just make it into something that it's not supposed to be, which amounts to not understanding it as well. Because the Sabbath stands as entering into the fullness of God's presence and the fullness of God's joy. And the Sabbath keeping here and now that we do every week is to remind us of that future consummated joy. It's a day of delight. It's meant to be a day of happiness, a day of celebration, of thanksgiving, the day of remembering all that God has done, all of His promises, and then the consummation of it, the fulfillment of it, results in joy in God's presence, resting in God's grace. And the apostle says in Hebrews that it is that which awaits the people of God. There's coming a day when the toil and the tribulation of this wilderness and the hostility of this age will give way to peace and to the consummated rest of God. And the Sabbath keeping that we do now, this Sabbath observing that we do now, that we participate in now, it's a foretaste. It's a foretaste of that eternal rest that we look forward to. It's like a lighthouse guiding Christians away from the rocks hidden under the waves that seek to destroy us every day. We'll have more to say about this in a moment, really in the application, but I want to turn our attention to verse 10 now, though, because what is said here impacts how we think about these things also. So the apostle says in verse 10 something really interesting, actually. Something that's kind of ambiguously interesting. Now, not what it reads, or what it reads is forever who has entered into God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. And you read that and you gotta make sense of the pronouns at this point. Who is the apostle talking about with whoever and his? Obviously the little word for in verse 10 is really critically important because it's providing the reason for saying that the Sabbath rest remains open for the people of God. And so in verse 10, the apostle begins to talk about a person. Notice in verse 10, the ESV reads, whoever has. And I think perhaps, this is just my guess, I don't know for sure, I think that is perhaps some translator bias to a specific view of understanding this verse. Not that it's wrong, I mean, whoever could imply singular, but it could be translated better. More literally, how the ESV translates whoever has, it reads, the one who entered, as the LSB or the NASB says. Or even better, in the Amplified Bible, the one who has once entered. So the question is, who is the apostle talking about in verse 10? He said Joshua in verse 8 could not give them the rest which was promised, because if he had, there would have not been spoken of another day after that. And so then there remains a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath observance, and a future eternal Sabbath for the people of God. For, or in other words, because the one who has once entered his rest rested from his works just as God did his. So, again, who is this his? Who has once entered? The most common interpretation, especially among modern commentators, is that this is in reference to the individual believer, to us here who are believing. That idea seems to be behind the ESV rendering, that it's about an individual believer who will in the future rest at his or her death or at the second coming, and he will have completed his or her service on earth just as God finished his works in creation. And so he rests from his works. And when he enters heaven, just like God rested, he now rests. Now, a few things about this. Some things that are true, which we have seen being developed here since Hebrews 3:7. For one, the believer is pictured in this section as a pilgrim. He's compared to Israel in the Old Covenant as a traveler who is going through this land, this harsh, hard-filled, sin-filled, enemy-saturated wilderness. And so the believer travels through this period of tribulation, and he has to fight sin, and he has to fight unbelief, and we walk by faith through it. And we produce by and in faith good works which God ordained beforehand. And so all of that, and in that, we need to understand then that the reality of producing good works are part of our toil here in this life. For one, there is, so much confusion over good works in the first place, even in believers, where some confuse law and gospel, and they make good works meritorious in doing them, putting saints then under a yoke of the law. But even more than that, just simply even the producing of good works with right motives, and even right instruction about them. There's confusion there. And so Hebrews here, the apostle presents good works, faithful deeds, as part of our toil. Notice a couple chapters over, chapter 6, verse 10. There we read, let's begin at, verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name and serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So the apostle here is indicating that these saints need to be encouraged. By way of reminder, God has not forgotten the good works that you do. God knows the good works that you do in his name for his glory. And don't become sluggish in them, he says. Become imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. What's the implication? The implication is that here they were serving, they were doing good works, and they were feeling as if God had taken absolutely no notice of them, as if it was all for nothing. And they were perhaps just going to flat out give up. It's not easy living the Christian life. What's it all worth? Is that a mentality that we have to struggle with too? It's this first century congregation, they struggled with it. We're just going to give up. It's too hard. And the apostle says, don't give up. God is mindful of your good works. Continue the race and finish. Or what about chapter 10, verse 23? And I'm very much looking forward to this chapter and this verse, 10, verse 23 and 24. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now let me ask you something. If there was not a weariness that comes in both loving others and doing good works, why would we actually need to consider and strategize a plan in order to stir up one another to continue in love and good works? Right? It can wear on us. Just the doing of good works, the idea, the reason is, and especially when you come across believers that imply your good works are keeping you saved, or you need to have enough of them to make you, you know, be saved even. And so the idea that he's saying here, the reason that he has to do this is because this world which we are living in, this wilderness we are traversing through, there is a sense in which we need perseverance. Because living the life that God has called us to live, it brings about a weariness. There's a toiling to it. It can lead to a faint heart. The sin, the reasons we've mentioned already, having to endure through them. And so we need admonishment, we need exhortation, we need encouragement. Why? Because it's easy for us to grow weary. It's easy. Our hearts are prone to wander as we sing. And so then some people take the idea of Hebrews 4:10 and they say that what this is it's speaking of the believer entering into his heavenly rest. Then he or she is now resting from all their toil, from all their good deeds. That's a biblical principle, after all. Revelation 14:13 describes and calls those who are in glory blessed indeed, saying that they may rest from all their labors, their deeds follow them. The question, of course, though, is whether or not that's what Hebrews 4:10 is talking about. Is Hebrews 4:10 saying, essentially, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whenever an individual Christian has entered God's rest, he has also rested from his works as God did from his. Is that what it's saying? Well, I put forward to you that I think that's not actually what it's saying. That's not the best way to understand what the apostle is saying here. It's not the right way to understand what the apostle is saying here, even though it may be true. I'd like to suggest that in verse 10, along with many others, this was John Owen, John Gill's view, Richard Barcelos, Walter Chantry, Robert Martin. I recommended some of their books on your outline as well. It's what we see is that the picture of the person mentioned here is not us, it's not individual believers, but in fact it's Jesus. And there's a really good reason, a hopeful and joyful reason introducing us or and causing us to see it this way, rightly this way. And the first reason is that the grammar demands it. The grammar of this verse demands really that we see this as Jesus. The verb is a singular participle here. I said it right that time. And throughout the whole section before this, all the references to God's people have been in the plural. It's been a plural participle. Okay, well here's the change. And so you have to ask yourself now, why is it singular here? And then also the idea of entered is what's called it's in the tense that we call the aorist tense, which expresses a past event. And in this section, all the other references for us to enter in, for Israel to enter in, for us to enter in, the grammar for all of them are in a present tense. And remember, just for example, how much it is that we've been emphasizing, like, today over past sermons in Hebrew. Like, today is the day, today is the day when you think about who God is and you realize your faith in Him today. Today is the day of salvation. Well, that's been the emphasis. But here, now, when we talk about enter, it's in the aorist tense. Speaking of a past event. And so it points us to somebody else who entered into his rest already. That makes sense. Now, in the book of Hebrews, there's something very clear about who Jesus is and what it is that he's accomplished. In fact, if you're in chapter 4 back now, look back at verse 14. There we read, since we have a great high priest who passed through, and the idea isn't that he passed through and he kept going, but that he passed through and he has arrived. He's at his destination, so to speak. And so, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. So very clearly for the apostle, while it is true that we are here on this earth in this wilderness, and where is Jesus at now? He's already passed into the presence of God. He has entered the heavens. Chapter 6, verse 20. This is interesting because it uses the same word for enter that's used in 4:10, that aorist tense. And so let's start at verse 19 so we don't begin in the middle of a sentence. Hebrews 6:19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And another example, turn to chapter 9, verse 12, and let's actually start verse 11 there, so it's not in the middle of a sentence as well. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Down a little bit to verse 24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Now to appear to the presence of God on our behalf. Now, I understand very clearly that for the apostle here, the concept is that we presently now are like Israel, who are wandering pilgrims right now, wandering through hostile territory. We deal with sin. We have enemies. But Jesus has gone on before us, and he's actually entered into that place that is our destination as well. We're on the way there. Okay, and so the one who has entered into heaven, into the true tabernacle, into the presence of God, is of course none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it's what we've already seen even back in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Jesus is the founder of our faith, and he's not ashamed to call us his brothers and his sisters, and he's bringing many sons to glory. He has pioneered the path for us where we are already headed now. So keep that in mind, and let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 4. Notice this in verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. That's very clear in the idea of the reality that Joshua is the successor of Moses. If he had actually given them rest, there would be no need to talk about it later on, to promise it again. But what's maybe not as obvious is that there's a play on words here. And the KJV, the King James Version, actually gives it away. If you have the King James Version, it says, for if Jesus had given them rest. It's in the Greek, it's eusis. And Joshua in the Hebrew is Yeshua, and in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Septuagint, it's eusis for Joshua. And so what is Joshua's name? Well, it's obviously Joshua, right? It's Yeshua or eusis. And so we'll just say Joshua to not be confusing, but there's a wonderful play on words here. The idea is that Joshua, Moses' successor, could not accomplish the ultimate goal of what the true and better Joshua was going to accomplish. And in fact, the true Joshua, who is Jesus, the Son of God, actually accomplishes what Joshua, the successor to Moses, could have never accomplished. And he is in fact doing what the lesser Joshua was doing and leading many sons to glory. But with Israel and Canaan and Joshua, it was all the type. It was a shadow, and it pointed forward to what the greater Joshua, Jesus, would do. And because of the Lord Jesus, we are now partakers of a heavenly calling, because he is already in heaven. We are now members of this household. We're united to him. And we're headed to that same destination where he already is, where he's already at. Joshua couldn't do it, but the real Joshua, the true and better Joshua, who has already entered into his rest, is the one who will bring his people into their eternal rest as well. And so let's just make this clear Let's play on words here. Notice, beginning at verse 8, we'll just offer our own translation for verse 10. But verse 8, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on." Verse 10 would then read, "For Jesus has entered into God's rest and has also rested from his works as God did from his." Verse 14, "Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus." So that's the idea. Now, there's one more thing about chapter 4, verse 10 that gives us a very good reason to see this as Jesus, and it's that it's not primarily about us. And that is that our works, our good works that we do, which were created in Christ Jesus for us to do, as Ephesians 2:10 tells us, they don't really parallel very well with God's work of creation. God's work of creation isn't very comparable to the works that we do by faith and in the grace that God gives us. But what work is parallel to God's work of creation? Well, Christ's work of redemption actually is. And in 4:10, there's a direct connection there. There's a direct parallel between God resting from his works in creation and this one who has entered into his rest, resting from his works, just as God rested from his. The Apostle John shows us clearly with how John 1 begins, doesn't he? There he parallels Genesis 1 with "in the beginning." But in John 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word." And the point is to show that there is a connection between the work of creation and the work of recreation, the work of redemption. Christ's work is what we can sum up as his active and passive obedience. His active obedience is his life of faithfulness and sinlessness in complete, perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience to the Father. His passive obedience refers to his suffering and his humiliation on behalf of sinners for their redemption. And then rest from those works, that it came when he was freed from the bonds of death on the first day of the week. Not so much when he said it's finished on the cross. There he's talking about his role playing in the atonement that he was made in the Pactum Salutis, the covenant of redemption. But this rest that he earned, it comes at his resurrection as we sang in "O Glorious Day." And now as he's entered into heaven as his final resting place, he is now satisfied over all of his works of his hands, just as his Father was satisfied over all the works of his hands in the 6 days of creation. And that's the kind of stuff, friends, that I think should just thrill us. That kind of biblical theology connections and observations that help us to see just how much wiser God is than us and how much we can even just barely begin to understand his wisdom. And as we contemplate his work of redemption, just as God completed his work of creation and now rest, so I believe the apostle is intending here to speak of Christ resting from his works. But in any case, as some and many modern commentators want to apply verse 10 to believers, what I notice in that is there's actually a solidarity between both views. After all, when believers enter their rest, it is diametrically and mandatorily connected to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done to save us, right? And so the implication or the intention here from the apostle is to speak of Christ. And we know that we are benefited and we're filled with joy in that even. And so what do we learn from this passage? How do we apply it? I want to draw just a few lessons, and it should be obvious, the first one. That is that the people of God have a glorious, eternal Sabbath rest awaiting them. It's full of joy and praise and thanksgiving and ultimate satisfaction of our hearts in God. Eternal and everlasting Sabbath is precisely, whether you know it or not, it's exactly what our hearts are longing for in the midst of a weary, dangerous, oppressive wilderness world. When we are aware of that eternal, spiritual sense of restlessness, when you feel that sense of, I can see what's happening all around me, what's happening in this world, and you realize that I don't really belong here. There's something that just makes me realize that this place is really, really, really how it is now. It's not my home. And maybe you think even, I can't fathom what this world is going to be like when my children have children, if it stays on this course. And the Lord isn't pleased to work out a different outcome for his people. And perhaps he is. We hope that he is. And we pursue good works in that vein. But what the feeling is, what you're sensing is something inside of your own heart that God has planted there. this longing and this desire for that eternal, everlasting Sabbath rest, that closeness and that communion with Him unabated from every sin and every trial and tribulation that exists in this world. Yes, this life is a gift from God, eternal life especially. There's no doubt about it, but this life right now is lived out in the wilderness of a fallen world. This gift is lived out in a world that is filled with sin. And so, we don't enjoy the fullness of it, of the gift that we have now. You have it, you truly have it, but you know it in part now. We see in a mirror dimly, as it were, but it won't always be that way. And when I was a little kid, the Nintendo had just come out, and I was fortunate to get one. We got one, 87, 88, around there, somewhere around there. And so, you know, every Christmas, you know, we would ask for the latest Nintendo video game. And every Christmas, we'd go to my grandmother's house. She was living in San Francisco and then eventually San Mateo. And so, you know, as a little kid, I'd be looking forward to getting that video game for months. And when it came to time to open presents, and there's all that excitement, you know, and you could recognize there under the tree the size of the gift. It looks like it's going to be a Nintendo video game. You have a hunch. That box in the corner, it's got your name on it, and you open it up, and it's the game that you asked for. You open it, sure enough, there it is, Super Mario 3, and you have it in your hand, and you could obviously do nothing with it because you're at your grandma's house, and the Nintendo is back at your house. And so you got the gift, and you could enjoy it a little bit. And back then, games used to come with instruction manuals, and so you could look at it and read it and get to know it that way. But you couldn't really enjoy it till you got home. That's what it's like, you know, with this experience that we live in here now in the world. And it's going to be so much greater when we get there to heaven. When we have the gift from God now, but oh, how much greater it will be, how much better it will be when we get to our real home and Christ consummates His kingdom and this where we're living is the new heavens and the new earth. That's what we're longing for here in this life. And so God is so good to us. He is so kind to us. He's better to us than we deserve. And His kindness is wonderfully new every single day. And every day is a gift from Him. But as good as it is on this world, even on its best day, we still can't wait for what we're going to be able to enjoy in its fullness in heaven. That eternal, everlasting Sabbath rest. And I hope your heart longs for that kind of communion that you'll have with God. I hope that there's something about this world that makes you long for what you have to come. Second thing, while we live in this wilderness, our life perspective has been radically altered from Adam's life perspective. From Adam, the first man. This has kind of been percolating in the back of my mind through this whole section. Adam, there in the garden, he was given a pattern of life. And it went like this. Work, Adam, and then rest. You work, and then you rest. We see that in the fourth commandment, right? 6 days you shall labor, on the seventh day you rest. There in the garden, that was the pattern. Like we read in the call to worship this morning. And you know what happens for us as Christians, though? The pattern gets marvelously reversed in Jesus. And the pattern goes like this. Because of His work, now you rest. Jesus worked, and now you rest. Our pattern is now rest in Him and then work. You rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. You rest secured in what He's done for you. And then out of that, you work. Rest, having received every gospel, every salvation benefit in Christ, and then in gratitude for that work that He did, you rest. Do good deeds, not for salvation. He's worked, and so you rest. Not because you have to do these good deeds so that you may be saved, but because you have been given rest, and the yoke of the law of righteousness is not on you. For Adam, it was Adam, do this and live. That is, work and then have rest. And of course, we know what happened. He failed. We needed a new covenant head. We needed the Lord Jesus to come and earn for us what Adam lost. And so under the new covenant, it's gloriously different. It's rest in Jesus, and then out of that rest, work. Then you can work. And in fact, under the new covenant, our whole week has been altered from the regulation of the old covenant to reflect this very thing. The first day of the week is our day of rest. Then you are free to work for 6 days. So for us, it's not work sticks, rest one, but now it's rest one in Jesus' work, and from there, then work. And that points us to something. It points us to the eternal Sabbath. An eternal Sabbath rest, where the cycle of rest and work, the cycle of toil, will be no more, and that's glorious. But what about the implications for this present Sabbath? Well, for the Jews, just as the observance of the Sabbath was supposed to look back to what? To creation, Exodus 20, and then to redemption, Deuteronomy 5. You take those together, which of course was supposed to be, or at least hint to them, of an eternal Sabbath, rest in God. And so now in Jesus, the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, it looks back to His work of redemption, and at the same time, it looks forward to the consummation of that work in the new heavens and the new earth. And so even though the Sabbath rest in Hebrews 4:9 has a future aspect of it for us, which we experience in part now, of course, we must not forget that it still has implications for us and how we live here in the present until we arrive to where Jesus presently is. Richard Gaffin says here for in Hebrews, the weekly Sabbath is an eschatological promise grounded in creation and continuing under the new covenant until the consummation. The notion of an evangelical or even Christian Sabbath is in entire harmony with the teaching of Hebrews 3 and 4. So then, what happens every week? On the first day of the week, we set that day aside. Rather, we observe that God has set that day aside. He set it aside as a market day for our souls, Charles Spurgeon called it. And as our Lord's Day Sabbath, it's the day of our spiritual rest. It's the day in which we do what? The day in which we actually have a foretaste of what is to come one of these days when that longing in our heart will be fully realized. And so by the design of God, the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, the first day of the week, the day in which Jesus rose from the grave, it ends up being this precious gift of God to His church. It's a foretaste of that rest to come. We don't fully get to experience this the other 6 days of the week. It's the first day of the week that God has set aside as an eschatological reminder for the church to come together, to gather, to embrace the means of grace, the preaching of the Word, the singing of the Word, the praying of the Word, the participation in the visible Word, which is the sacraments. They're all meant to bless us, all meant to be a joy and delight for us. Not supposed to be a burden, a legalistic and binding regulation, but like all the law of God for the believer, it's all for God's glory. We confess it's all good. We know that we don't keep the law in order to save us. We keep it out of evangelical obedience because of what He has done for us. It's our response to that. It's all for His glory and for our mutual upbringing. It's when the riches, this Lord's Day, it's when the riches of the gospel are especially made evident to us. Because even as good as our private devotions are, they do not compare to the worship of the saints gathered. That glorious communion we have together, all as Christ's house, together, united in faith. That's the picture that we have of heaven, by the way, isn't it? That we're together, the house of God, worshiping God, and enjoying fellowship together. We're reminded of the gospel, and its benefits are applied to our hearts freshly every week. And we're reminded of the victory that Christ won for us, that He is presently in heaven and reigning, and He has promised to come again to bring many sons and many daughters to glory. And even now, His love for you, so marvelous that He's not ashamed to call you His people. So practically then, well, be here. Be here on the Christian Sabbath, on the Lord's Day. You're here now, obviously, right? But be here as much as it's possible for you, taking into consideration works of necessity and mercy and seasons that you might be in. It's not my job to bind your conscience on these matters. It's my job to remind you of the liberty that you have in Christ. And first in that is the liberty to enjoy Christ and to keep His law. You wouldn't do those things if you weren't saved. And so order your week so that this day can be what is intended to be from God. A foretaste of that eternal, glorious Sabbath rest that we have. You want that. You want that eternal glorious rest with God? Well, then enjoy this now. You're invited to enjoy this now, this weekly gift of the Lord unto His people. And so take advantage of it. You know, what does your approach to this day look like? How does it communicate what your desire is? Is your desire to rest in Christ? Or is it just a good deed and a checking church off the list so that you can go about your other business? The Sabbath rest that we observe weekly, have it be your priority. Not so that it becomes a weight, so that you have to perform for God in it or others, but a blessing. It's meant for your good, a respite from the weariness of this world and the rest of the week. You need it. You need it because the Lord Jesus is your rest, because He is going on before you. He is rested from His works. That, and that alone, is the reason why we too can have rest. It's not our works. It's His works that save us. It's not us who gets us into the promised land, into heaven. It's Jesus who is bringing us into glory. And if you're here today, and if you're not a Christian, you know the weariness of the world. You know it all too well. It's constant. You will never have peace and rest apart from Christ. And if you're not a Christian, you know all too well restlessness. But I offer you this morning, I offer you today, I offer you true rest, eternal rest through faith in Jesus Christ. He's paid it all. You don't need to try and prove how serious you are about it. You don't need to show how good you're going to be. Mark my words, you are much worse than you actually believe yourself to be. We all are. Christ is our only hope. You have one hope. And that is to lay hold of Jesus Christ, to repent of your sins and to believe in Him, who is the one who has done it all. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are glorious, and we're so grateful, Lord, for the rest that we have in Christ, and we anticipate, we look forward to with great joy being in your presence forever, living in communion with you without the effects of sin, to have shame on our conscience or to bring disparage to your glorious name. We're so thankful that the Lord Jesus lived a righteous and a holy life for us, and so that He could then impute His righteousness to us and also go to the cross to pay for our sins, so that our sins could be forgiven, that we can be declared righteous in your sight. We're so thankful for the gospel, Lord, for the rest that you give. We pray that we would all enjoy the rest that we even have as we gather every Lord's Day. Impress upon us a greater desire to be together, to order our schedules around your holy worship, for you are so worthy of worship all the time, God. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.